Take your Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 5. That's exactly where we'll be based tonight. So before we come to study it, let's pray that God will help us to understand it and obey it. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Our Sovereign Lord, we pray that tonight you'd help us to wonder again at your amazing pardon, and you'd make it clear to us how it can be ours, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you've been with us for the whole of this series, I hope you're beginning to wonder at what an extraordinary chapter this chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel is. I hope the stories haven't been so familiar that we've become contemptuous of them. I hope there's still something of a sense of amazement as we read these stories again. We don't take them for granted. I don't know what your picture, what your caricature of the church is, for example, but I imagine that for most people it's something very conventional. That words like predictable, that old line of as it was in the beginning is now and evermore shall be, rings bells with people. You know, it's remarkable, isn't it? Whatever exceptions we know, whatever exceptions we've experienced, we still see that as the picture, don't we? And yet you come to this chapter and you read about a Jesus, and to call him unconventional is the very least you can say. Quite unpredictable. There is nothing that seems to be the same about him. See, just turn back one page, will you? Let's just skim our eyes through this chapter again. Remember how extraordinary it's been. Look at verse 9, will you? You remember a few weeks back we were studying it, that astonishing catch of fish. And that's the word that's used. That's the word that Peter uses in verse 9, or at least that describes him. He was astonished and all that were with him at the catch of fish which they'd taken. You can see him with his nets bursting, realizing that what's gone on is taller than any fisherman's tail, and you can bet your bottom dollar he knows plenty of fisherman's tails. Now, does your Jesus ever astonish you? When is it that I was last astonished by Jesus? Or again, down at verse 16, you remember as he healed the man full of leprosy? And the word got out in verse 15, and great multitudes gathered to hear and to be healed of their infirmities. Verse 16, but he withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. Isn't that a very striking sentence? Isn't that totally unpredictable? You know, could you see it happening in today's church? Well, no, of course, because we never see verse 15 happening in today's church. We can't get the crowds in the first place, but everyone's doing all they can to get them. You know, can you imagine when they've got them? First thing, well, I'm terribly sorry, we've cancelled everything today, I'm off to pray. There's enough praying going on, but never at the stage of verse 16, is there? Well, then over the page, the end of the story we were looking at last week. That remarkable one of the man who came in through the roof. And then the little debate as Jesus forgave his sins and finally healed him, and he walked out carrying his mattress with him. Verse 26, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we've seen strange things today. Now Luke's gathering a selection of the strangest stories he can come across, isn't he? And today's one is perhaps the strangest of them all. After this, verse 27, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me, and he left everything and rose and followed him. It's told very tersely. And it was a normal Monday morning when Levi set off for work. No doubt just put his nose inside the lunchbox to see what she'd put in his sandwiches this week. Cheese and pickle, as usual. No, I shouldn't be home late tonight, dear. Yes, love you too. Bye. You know, all the usual stuff. And he was sitting there, filling in his forms in triplicate, like all good tax collectors should, when the shadow fell across the ledger. And this man said, "Follow me." And verse 28 is staggering, isn't it? He left everything. He rose, picked up his jacket, and followed him. And Mrs. Levi never did properly work out why there were 38 for dinner that night. You know, as we'll see, Levi is quite a catch. He's actually the Matthew who wrote the Gospel. He's one of the 12. But I don't think that's the reason why Luke tells the story. So come and have a look closely, will you, at what Luke is making of this and what teaching we're to learn from it and discover why this remarkable story is here. It's here firstly, I believe, because it's an example for us of a genuine conversion. A genuine conversion. Jesus didn't actually need a pulpit to teach, and the punchlines in these stories come out at a party. If Levi had been a sloan or a yuppie, it was a post-conversion bash. And in verse 32, you've got the line which describes it all. See, just have a look, will you, at what Jesus said to people who were murmuring and mumbling at that party. He said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, I wonder what strikes you about that. Tell you what hit me this week. And it was the last word. I'd always known it was there, but I don't think I'd realized quite the force of it until this week. The heart of Jesus' appeal, the heart of his call when he calls people to follow him is repentance. Not faith. Now, that's not the first word that springs to his lips. Repentance. There's the thrust of the appeal. There's what's being asked of you. If you're sitting here tonight and you know you're one of those who couldn't call themselves a Christian, repentance. See, last week we saw the heart of the good news, didn't we? We saw the heart of what it was that Jesus had to offer. What he had to offer above everything else was forgiveness. Well, tonight we'll study forgiveness's constant companion. So in love, they're always arm in arm. The heart of the gospel appeal, and that is repentance. You may not want to flick back with me, but you'll find it all the way through Luke's gospel, just as forgiveness is. Chapter 3, verse 3, John the Baptist, the great herald of Jesus. He went into all the region about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How do we get ready for this person and this message and this kingdom that's coming? Why, we repent so that sins can be forgiven. What do you find at the other end of the book? Why, exactly the verse we looked at last week, Luke 24, verse 47, page 86 if you're turning them over. As the risen Jesus speaks to those disciples and gives them their last order, so to speak, he says to them, verse 46, "Thus it's written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations." So you'll discover, if you read through Luke's Gospel, that he's very hot on repentance. He spells it out. He keeps on making it clear to us, so we shouldn't miss it. These are the terms on which forgiveness are offered. Repentance. Here, Levi is the great picture of repentance. Without it, there'll never be genuine conversion. And I suspect in the churches today, we'd probably save ourselves a lot of trouble if we preached it more strongly at the start. Now, don't let's get things wrong when we come to look at Levi. It wasn't easy for him to repent. It's never easy to repent. I think I've sometimes held the view that when someone is obviously a wrong'un, it must be easier for them to repent because they've got so much to repent about. Well, Levi was obviously a wrong'un, but don't let's imagine that made it any easier for him. He was a tax collector. That meant he worked for the occupying powers. He was a traitor. At least in the eyes of any good-thinking Jew. He was a robber. The tax system in those days seems to have worked very easily. If Dick was the local governor, he simply held an auction, and whoever was the highest bidder could collect the taxes, and they gave Dick whatever they promised him, and that kept him sweet and happy, and as much as they could cream off, they could get the rest for themselves. There was no fixed rate of tax. Levi sat in his customs house. It was a very affluent trade route that he was on, and he simply raked it in. And as someone came through the door, he could charge them whatever he felt like at that moment. Catch him in a good mood, you're all right. Catch him in a bad mood, and, well, you've got a lot of tax to pay. Now, what do you think that did to his conscience? Being able to operate that way, being able to rake it off and cheat people day after day after day, how calloused do you think it had become? And I don't know what your experience is. You may not have done the great tax fiddles. But imagine those trivial little things. Do you remember the first time you did them? What a sort of great qualms of conscience we had. You remember how by about the third or fourth time it was terribly easy. Wonder what all the fuss had been about. Day after day after day. A very hard conscience. He was treated as an outcast by all respectable people. Well, how else do you expect him to respond other than by trotting out and then eventually believing lines like this? Well, you know, you can't afford a sensitive conscience in this job. Anyway, he was rich. It was the job's one compensation, and being rich is a great deterrent to repentance. It's what makes it so hard for many people in the city to be converted. You see, each paycheck can be a further inoculation against repentance. It wasn't easy. It was costly. Now look at verse 28. He left everything and rose and followed him. He knew he couldn't do his job Christianly. So as best he knew, he left it. And there would be no going back for him. You see, Herod wasn't likely to give him the job a second time, was he? Anyway, there would have been a great queue of people willing to take his seat in the tax office. And the other disciples, they left their boats. Levi burned his. I was wandering through the offices this afternoon. Desperation stakes in preparation, and my mind had gone. So I was looking at the trays where everyone leaves their notes for inspiration, and I saw in the bookstall tray a pile of these, this Christian monthly magazine, Evangelicals Now. I picked it up and started to read it. Here is the front page. Terry Lovell, 43, is married to Sue and has four children. That's fairly irrelevant. Ranging in age from 13 to 6 weeks. He was earning £34,000 a year as an investigative reporter for The People. But he decided to leave his job and give up his income for an unknown future. What made a man with those family responsibilities act so irresponsibly? It was the nature of his job. He'd been growing increasingly uneasy about the downmarket tabloid journalism, and in the end concluded that it clashed with his newfound Christian convictions. Well, I'm afraid you'll have to buy it to read the rest of the story. Which reminds me that I'd better pay for that copy. Actually, isn't it the same thing? There's a man who's been doing a job for years, you'll discover, and he becomes a Christian and he just says, I can't do this Christianly anymore. Now, getting to that stage is the easy bit, isn't it? It's leaving the job that's hard. And Levi left robbery. That was the negative side of repentance for him. Positively, well, that's verse 29. Do you remember how when Jesus called Peter on that fishing boat, he said to him, don't be afraid, from now on you'll be catching men, you'll be fishing for men. Well, here's Levi's first attempt. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others sitting at table with them. I mean, his retirement party must have been an extraordinary do, mustn't it? The first ever dialogue supper. See, word would have gone round the office very fast, wouldn't it? Some of them would have caught him on the way out. The phone wouldn't have stopped ringing that afternoon. You know, is it true you've left, Levi? What's it all about? What's behind it? And he seems to have said, well, come round tonight, I'll answer all your questions then. It was just the place to have it, at his home. No doubt they were something of a tight-knit community, outcasts often are. They might well have been familiar with Levi's house. They would certainly never have darkened the door of a synagogue, and the wardens wouldn't have let them in if they'd tried to. No, they'd have been much more at home at Levi's. Comfortable chairs, familiar pictures, wallpaper, music centre, food, and no doubt drink. Even so, what a crush. What an extraordinary mixture there seems to have been there. You know, the luxury of the home, this slightly roughish bunch of tax collectors and Jesus. You know, the Axminster and various fag ends added on top, no doubt. The conversations ranging from eternal life serious to doubtless the odd gaff. Darling, has he really gone religious? Shh, don't you know who that is next to you? That's Jesus, yes, the Jesus of Nazareth, him. That's the way these things often are, aren't they? I can remember one dialogue meeting that I had with a couple, and they'd got, I suppose, the nearest equivalent I've had to this crowd in their sitting room, and half an hour after it started and we were going great guns, in comes one of their great friends or enemies, however they like to view him, with his girl in tow. And as he picks his way over the bodies seating on the floor, he says, right then, he says, who puts the boot in next? It would probably have been one of those occasions, and Jesus was there to receive the boot. Yes, he was there. And Levi couldn't have more publicly made his stand, could he? He was siding with Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian, can you remember that awful, nervous first moment when you went public? Maybe someone did it for you. Told your friend you were a Christian. That's even worse, isn't it? Levi couldn't have more clearly explained the good news to his friends, could he? He got Jesus and his friends face to face. Oh, if negatively repentance for him was leaving his robbery, leaving what he knew to be wrong, then positively it was his commitment to service, wasn't it? And in these three simple sentences, Luke has told us the lot. See, what made this a genuine conversion? Do you understand this? There's no signs that Levi had some great deep understanding of the ins and outs of doctrine. What he did have was genuine repentance. And we sometimes want to cover our lack of the one by sounding great at the other. Levi had seen his faults, and at any cost he got rid of them. Well, he'd seen something of his faults at any rate. He'd seen something of the truth, and at any cost he'd share it. See, I don't know if you're sitting there and you're wondering, and the question you'll ask your Christian friend at the end of tonight is, look, does becoming a Christian involve stopping this? To which, if I'm the Christian, you know, my instinct is always to say, oh, look, no, don't worry about that yet. Just discover God's mercy first, and then everything will become clear. But as I read this passage, I suspect the answer is, if that's a true fault, yes. Yes, it does mean leaving that. Yes, it does mean turning your back on the other. Yes, it does mean starting to do this. The man who was wanting to put the boot in, when it came to his first serious question down the line, he said, what does the church teach? It's this marvellous sort of way of asking the question in the third person. What does the church teach about premarital sex? The question meant that the girl he was with was his live-in girlfriend. What was I saying to him? Well, I'm glad I didn't know the question meant that for sure, because I gave him the right answer. I wouldn't have done if he'd asked it straight. But Jesus calls people to repentance. Does becoming a Christian involve? Yes, it may very well do so. You ready for it? Christian, we're worried about the state of our spiritual life. Have we gone public? You know, have you had some ghastly friend who's done it for you? If you've not managed it yourself? And with our peer group? With our professional equals and colleagues? They're the hardest, aren't they? Somehow or other it's easier with those younger, and we might get away with it with those older, but with our peers, that's who Levi got round him, isn't it? He'd seen his faults, so he'd get rid of them. He left everything. He'd seen the truth, so he'd share it. He had a great feast for Jesus and all his friends. You and I may be way ahead of Levi in understanding the truth of our faith. We may be able to explain it far better. I wonder if we've got his spirit of genuine repentance. That's what Jesus is looking for. A genuine conversion. Secondly, from this story, a scandalous choice. This is verses 30 to 32. And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, I hope you can understand the comments. Jesus has come claiming to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He stopped doing other things in order that he could preach that good news. So when he selects individuals, it's for that team, for the kingdom of God team. Well, Levi is hardly an automatic choice, is he? I mean, if you're going to choose a Jew, one of God's people, why choose a traitor? If you feel you've got to have more breadth to the ticket, you don't have to go for a robber, do you? I mean, imagine where George Bush would be if he had Levi as vice presidential running mate. I mean, even the Democrats could be laughing then, couldn't they? It is, after all, in some senses, at least a religious position he's being chosen for. Why have someone who's deemed unclean and barred from the synagogue? And this party, this great party, it was hardly looked like a great gathering of the faithful. Read far more like the who's who of the Galilean underworld. So what's the Holy One of God doing there? See, that's the question, isn't it? That's why they're saying, "Why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." He answers in categories they've never thought of. He's not at the party as one of the boys. No, he's not one of those figures at all. He's at the party as a doctor with a cure. And this is the bit that must have warmed Luke's heart, because Luke was a good medic. Jesus comes with a word that heals. Well, where else would you expect him to be but amongst the sick? You know, it's no good locking our doctors away with the healthy, is it? Getting on a doctor's list isn't the same thing as getting life insurance. You know, all those wretched questions that seem to get asked on every insurance form, you know, have you had this, that, or the other disease? Heart disease, diabetes, asthma, arthritis, whatever else it may be. Are you blind, deaf, maimed? And then that question at the end, you know, do you have any other disabilities? Well, that's the one that gets us all, isn't it? My friends always ask me how I honestly answer that one. Well, doctors aren't meant to be like insurance people. They don't mind us being ill. I gather some of them even think they can get us better. But August the 1st isn't the date to try that out. You see, Jesus comes like that. He comes as the doctor, as the one with the cure, as the one whose business is with the sick people. Now, please, if you're listening tonight, see the danger. I almost wish we could keep taking the word Pharisee out of our Bibles, because it simply switches off all the danger signs for people. You know, the sort of cowboy and Indian type films, well, it needn't be cowboy and Indians, they're fairly obvious, but all the sort of goody-baddie shootouts, you have to put people in different hats, don't you? A white hat for the goody and a black hat for the baddie, so we all know who's who during the chaos. Well, we've all put black hats on the Pharisees. We all know they're the baddies. We know that if they appear and say something, they're bound to have got it wrong, so we don't think there's any danger. Please, be warned. They're the ones who'll be in church every Sunday. Be warned, it's very easy to slip into their way of thinking. What they've done is to forget or not to ever realize that the gospel is a cure. And once you've done that, and you'll see in a moment how easily it slips out of our thinking, then we're left in very poor straits. Then, you see, we're sentenced to a condemning spirit. The moment I've forgotten that the gospel is a cure, a condemning spirit is almost inevitable. Levi's a tax collector. Well, need I say any more? That's their attitude, isn't it? It's terribly easy to do to people, isn't it? You've just got to put a label on them. Once I've done that, I can write off whole hordes of people very easily. It just depends which ones you want to write off, you know. He's black, she's racist, he's socialist, they're Thatcherite, someone's a capitalist. Done it in one. Jesus faced not so much a tax collector, but a sinner who needs rescuing. Now, you see, will I face people that way? Now, think of the ones you've got contempt for. Do we then immediately drop the idea that the gospel's a cure for them? Turn over a few pages, because you'll see this is exactly what's happening to these Pharisees and scribes. Luke 15, you've got the same groups around. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. That's verse 1. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." See, they've not learnt the lesson, have they? They still assume that there's something wrong. So Jesus tells them a parable. Actually, he tells them three parables, and they're very, very familiar ones. And the message of them at heart is really quite simple. He tells them stories they all know. Look, you go and lose a sheep, what do? You search for it and you're thrilled to find it. You lose a coin, what do? You search for it and you're thrilled to find it. We all know that experience, don't we? Not many of us may have lost sheep, but we've all lost money. Or something precious. With me, it's my diary. Once a quarter, there has to be a panic. While I search the office in every conceivable drawer and discover I left it at home, or vice versa. You lose a sheep, you lose a coin, you search, you're thrilled to find it. Well, says Jesus, when God the Father loses a man, why are you surprised when he searches and is thrilled to find him? Because you're never thinking in terms of a cure. You're never thinking in terms of a rescue. If you did, why, if we've got the gospel at the heart of the thinking, it means I refuse to see people only for what they are. Now, do you have a condemning spirit? Most of us have from time to time, which proves how easy it is to be a Pharisee. See, forget that the gospel is a cure, I'm sentenced to a condemning spirit. Forget the gospel is a cure, and that's the end of my missionary spirit. See, come back to Luke 5. Here are the Pharisees and the scribes, and what's the truth for them? Why, for them salvation comes, it seems, by segregation. And just keep away from anything impure, anyone impure. But Jesus isn't mixing with them just to have fun with them. He's not one of the boys. He's come to rescue. He's come as a physician to those who are sick. Jesus believes in salvation by cure. I want to say the rescue element, the cure element, is the thing that goes first from people's concepts of what religion or Christianity is all about. It's amazing how much of it we can hold on to and yet drop that one, and what a huge changeover it makes. I remember someone coming and interviewing me from one of these newspapers about what goes on at St. Helens, and they discovered that I worked, that I lived down at the East End and worked here, and they asked me if I thought the city was corrupt, because that's the question you've got to ask these days. So I said, yes, I said, much like the East End, only they got more noughts on the ends of the checks. And so their next question was instinctively this. You see, well, should we be here? You know, do you think it's right that the church should be here? I said, yes, for the reason I've just given you. And I discovered, of course, a few minutes later that that was an answer that blew it. Because he thought that that meant that I was saying we should be here so that we could condemn exploitation. I meant we should be here so that we can rescue exploiters. But in his mind, it's only people the other side of the Aldgate roundabout who need rescuing. Which is very patronizing on them and very superficial on here. See, who will you be looking to bring next Sunday? Wonder who you've been thinking of and praying about. I mean, do come and do bring friends. Let me tell you, I've heard Gavin a number of times, and he's the man I would always trust my friends to. And he's never let me down in terms of explaining the gospel. But who's the person I'm after? The one I'm thinking, well, I could bring him, he'll believe. I think he might. I'm planning on bringing her because she goes to church, but I just don't think it's, you know, a very good one. Now, do be careful. The more people have got of religion, the more of the externals they've got, very often the harder it ever is for them to turn around. That's the punchline at the end of the chapter, actually. Jesus has made this great contrast between Judaism and Christianity. Judaism the old, Christianity the new, what he's bringing in. Keep saying you can't have a bit of one and a bit of the other. You can't even put new wine into old wineskins. No, what he's bringing in is something so fresh, so powerful, so dynamic, it'll burst out of the old structures. And then this rather sad ending. Still, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Well, they're used to it. We all go for the labels we know. You know, you just think about what happens when you go shopping. We all buy what we know, don't we? We trust it. I've got religion. Oh, my religion. I'm comfortable with it. I know Levi didn't have that problem. See, God makes very surprising choices, doesn't he? I wonder who he'll be calling this autumn. But don't become a Pharisee in your thinking when it comes missionary-wise. Please be willing to think of the surprising people. Because if we're not, then we've forgotten that the gospel is a cure. And then we're sentenced to a condemning spirit. Then we lose our missionary spirit. Then we'll discover that actually we ourselves won't have a penitent spirit. See, I want you to see how frightening these Pharisees and scribes are. People often say that Christians are arrogant. It's arrogant for us to go to other people with a message of rescue. But the thrust of Jesus' reply to the Pharisees is to say, do you not see your own arrogance? If it's arrogant, if someone thinks it's arrogant to go to others with a message of rescue, how arrogant is it to assume I'm all right with God without a message of rescue? That is remarkable arrogance, isn't it? To declare myself healthy before God. Well, you see, there are people that Jesus won't reach. They're not the bad, we've seen that. They're those who don't need a doctor. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, or rather the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, respectable people very often hate true Christianity because do-it-yourself is very British and we don't like to think we need a rescue. Well, if I'm suggesting that the description of myself should not be sinner, then do see, according to this verse, there is nothing Jesus can do for me. And I'm the person who's just wandering around the casualty department wanting to see what's going on and encourage everyone. And the doctor says, "Next, please," and "What's wrong with you?" I say, "No, nothing wrong with me. I'm just here to tell you what a good job you're doing." They'll boot me out fast. See, if I want to persist in saying, "Well, it's just a cough, you know, it's nothing really, it'll go away in a bit, I don't need a doctor, dear." If I want to do that morally, if I'm always going to be saying, "Well, of course, nobody's perfect, but I don't see why you should call me a sinner. I mean, don't talk to me about rescue." Well, I'm wasting my time hanging around Jesus. He has nothing to offer. A scandalous choice. I was reading about an Alan Bennett play this week, and I came across a great line he put in it for a disillusioned vicar's wife. And she comes out saying this, "But that's the thing nobody ever says about God. He has no taste at all." Now, I just want to leave you with that thought tonight. I want to say to you, thank God for a tasteless Jesus. A Jesus who will keep bad company. See, if Jesus has drawn near to you, if he is drawing near to you, he's in bad company, isn't he? He's in bad company to come near any of us. Now, he may be coming to you tonight. I very much hope he is. He may be saying to you tonight, "Follow me." You're saying, "I couldn't, not like this." Now, you don't know my situation. No, I don't. I might have come across it more than you imagine, but I don't know your situation. But look at Levi's. See, Luke includes this story, doesn't he, to tell us if God calls you, you can. Why do you think Luke included this one? And there's something very sudden about it, isn't it? That's why it's so dramatic. I mean, whatever Levi did or didn't know about Jesus before verse 27, nevertheless, there came a moment in the middle of a very ordinary day, while he was doing his, well, ordinary for him work, when he had to decide. And you may not have come here tonight with any intention of doing anything about anything Christian, and yet this still may be the moment that you know perfectly well that God is saying to you very clearly, "Follow me, will you, won't you?" You know, there come moments in life, there come decisions we have to make in life where there's no warning about them, but there's no putting off. Well, we're going to pray in a moment. At least I shall pray in a moment. I suggest we're quiet beforehand. Some of us have some thinking to do. Some of us perhaps have some praying to do. All of us, I hope, can thank God for a tasteless Jesus. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Lord, we thank you that that is indeed the people you've come to call. Thank you, therefore, that there is hope for every one of us. Thank you that there is a cure that is not beyond us. We pray that in your mercy, you would give to every person here tonight grace to repent and courage to do so. For your name's sake. Amen.